The Old Testament reading for the second Sunday after Christmas is from Genesis chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All of his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the second chapter. When the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to a district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text is Matthew chapter 2, 13 to 23, the gospel lesson just read. The sermon title is The King of Refugees. You may be seated. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, among the unsung heroes of the American frontier are a group of political refugees known as the Scotch-Irish. There's a hyphen there that connects them. These peasant folk were English-speaking Scots who lived in a war zone between the King of England and the Scottish barons in the 17th century. The English considered them to be a pest. So Oliver Cromwell found a solution. He shipped most of them to Ireland. Well, the Irish didn't like them either. So most of these refugees moved west beyond the pale of settlement. And there in the west and north areas of Ireland, the Scotch-Irish refugees learned to live off the land or they died. When the colonies opened for settlement in North America, the British realized that they needed settlers who could live off the land and serve as a buffer from Indian raids. Before the Revolutionary War, the British shipped thousands of these Scotch-Irish to America, who were then settled in the lands on the western frontier. At the time, the frontier was the crest of the Appalachian Mountains, so their first American homes were the hills and valleys that were east of the crest. Some of these folks were my own ancestors on my dad's side, the Nolans, etc. Soon, in the next generation or so, the Scotch-Irish were moving west through the Cumberland Gap and other places. Most of them disappeared into the hills and valleys of Kentucky and Tennessee, never to be heard from again. Many did not survive. Others kept moving west down the Ohio River, into the Ozark Mountains, the Wichita Mountains, and finally into the far west, where some of them became the original mountain men of Western legend, like Jim Beckwith, Jim Bridger, Kit Carson, John Coulter, and Jedediah Smith, all names known here in California. Although few of their kind ever amounted to much, historians credit these refugee people with creating the original American culture that was neither British, nor French, nor Spanish, nor ethnic European. In many ways, the Scotch-Irish created the language known today as American English. And they were also the first of countless refugees from around the world to seek asylum in the United States of America. The story of our gospel this morning is about the flight of Jesus and his parents to Egypt. In Egypt, Jesus and his family were what we call political refugees seeking asylum. If Herod's soldiers had found Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, they would have been summarily executed, no questions asked. Even after Herod the Great died, Joseph and his family were still on the list of political enemies of the king. In verse 22 of our gospel, when Joseph entered the land of Israel, he heard that Archelaus, Herod's son, was the new king. God warned Joseph that settlement in Judea would have been dangerous for the child. So they moved to the northern province of Galilee, to the town of Nazareth. It appears that Joseph and Mary would have liked to have settled in Judea, where most of their relatives lived. But because of the political danger, they were forced to live in Nazareth, where they had met and lived for some time previous. And so, because of the political danger, the Son of God grew up as a political refugee in a most inconspicuous place, the town of Nazareth. As verse 23 of our gospel states, Jesus was to be known as a Nazarene, and his title was Jesus of Nazareth. This was such an undistinguished town that Nathanael asked his brother Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" John 1:46. Philip replied, "Come and see." Nazareth has such poor stature that even today, 2,000 years later, we don't have any good hymns with Nazareth in the lyrics. Bethlehem gets all the glory. Here are just a few samples from this season of Christmas. Of course, a little town of Nazareth? No, it's Bethlehem. "Come to Bethlehem and see. Christ is born in Bethlehem. In thy birth at Bethlehem, and come ye, O come ye, to Nazareth?" No, to Bethlehem. Poor old Nazareth doesn't even get mentioned once. Now, maybe one of you can think of a hymn or carol with Nazareth in the lyrics, but I can't. So if you know of one, please let me know so the next time I preach on this, I will tell the truth. That's the best I can do. So what does Jesus' hometown tell about him? You know, you often ask people when you first meet them, "Well, where are you from? Where's your hometown?" It tells you something about them. This tells us that Jesus was not a, quote, cultured man, at least not in the sense that the world counts culture. He would not have had an upper-class Jewish education, which he might have gotten in Judea. He certainly had the smarts for such an education, as he demonstrated in the temple as a 12-year-old. He had over-the-top amazing intelligence, of course, which put to shame the most distinguished Jewish professors of his day. But this did not result in his acceptance by the Jewish religious and educational authorities or any sort of certification by them. Jesus also did not have the refinement of Roman or Greek culture. Those were the dominant cultures of the day, both in the areas of education, government, and the arts. In fact, the Greeks and the Romans were so advanced in cultural and scientific affairs that when the people of the 15th century AD wanted to improve their lives, they went back 1,500 years to emulate the Greek and the Romans. It was called the Renaissance. It was the beginning of the modern world. In any event, Jesus wasn't cultured in that way either. He was not a Roman or a Greek. He was a Jew. The language of the New Testament betrays Jesus' cultural roots. The Greek spoken by Jesus and the apostles is known as Koine Greek, which means the Greek used by the common people throughout the Roman Empire. Students of the New Testament today learn Koine Greek, not classical Greek. Classical Greek is more refined, more precise, and indicated in those days of an educated and cultured person. Furthermore, Jesus' mother tongue was Aramaic, a provincial language of the Jewish people and a remnant of the Babylonian Empire. Jesus spoke the language of the common people, and he talked with the sayings of the common people. His dialect and speaking style were what we sometimes call plain speaking. There's a great biography about Harry S. Truman titled Plain Speaking. Truman was one of the few U.S. presidents in the 20th century who didn't have a university education or come from an elite family or background. "Speaking plainly," Jesus said, for example, The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And this is just one of many examples of Jesus' homespun, plain-speaking wisdom. And of course, there's divine insight in everything Jesus said, but he said it in the simplest and plainest way possible, so that everybody could understand what he said. The result of Jesus being a plain-speaking man was that his wisdom is even today accessible and understandable to everyone. He did not use flowery rhetoric or intricate logic. He spoke to his people in the way that they talked every day, so that his intent and message was unmistakable. He told stories to illustrate and make spiritual truths memorable, just like his father's friends and relatives told stories to entertain and educate themselves. Martin Luther once told the internationally famous scholar Desiderius Erasmus that the Holy Spirit did not speak obscurely or in the rhetoric of philosophers. And Luther could have said the same thing about Jesus, who passed on this plain way of speaking about God to his apostles, and they to us through the New Testament. The result of this is that our Bible, especially the New Testament, is one of the most accessible yet profound pieces of literature in the history of mankind, just looking at it as a piece of literature. All this is the result of Joseph settling his family in the town of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes, your salvation, your Bible, and your Lord, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.